Isaiah chapter 44, beginning in verse 9 this morning. The prophet Isaiah, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, writes to God's people in exile in Babylon. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Their witnesses neither see nor know, that they may be put to shame. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Behold, all his companions shall be put to shame, and the craftsmen are only human. Let them all assemble, let them stand forth. They shall be terrified, they shall be put to shame together. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with his strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. The carpenter stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes it with planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man, with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. He cuts down cedars, or he chooses a cypress tree or an oak, and lets it grow strong among the trees of the forest. He plants a cedar, and the rain nourishes it. Then it becomes fuel for a man. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. Half of it he burns in the fire. Over the half he eats meat. He roasts it and is satisfied. And also he warms himself and says, "Aha, I am warm, I have seen the fire." And the rest of it he makes into a god, his idol, and falls down to it and worships it. He prays to it and says, "Deliver me, for you are my God." They know not, nor do they discern, for he has shut their eyes, so that they cannot see, in their hearts, so they cannot understand. No one considers, nor is there knowledge or discernment to say, "Half of it I burned in the fire, I also baked bread on its coals. I roasted meat and have eaten, and shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood?" He feeds on ashes. A deluded heart has led him astray. And he cannot deliver himself or say, "Is there not a lie in my right hand?" Remember these things, O Jacob, and Israel, for you are my servant. I formed you. You are my servant, O Israel. You will not be forgotten by me. I have blotted out your transgressions like a cloud, and your sins like mist. Return to me, for I have redeemed you. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. Imagine you went home today and your spouse says, "I'll take care of making lunch today." "Well, thank you," you say. You sit down. Put your feet up for a few minutes. Soon it's time to eat. And as you sit down, you're served some stale breadcrumbs, some dirty snow water from outside, and a lump of dead grass, which is what everything looks like on the ground right now. If that was the case, if that in fact happened, stale breadcrumbs, dirty water, lump of dead grass, how would you respond? I think of the way that I would respond is I would think that it was a joke. I'd be like, "That's a good one, thank you." You'd laugh and then ask where the real food was. But what's highly unlikely in that scenario is that you'd just start eating. You'd just drink the dirty snow water and eat the stale breadcrumbs. This thought seems absurd. It seems like an absurd scenario that probably wouldn't happen. But in fact, this kind of idea is the way that we often operate in our lives. The bottom line of what's going on in this passage and the bottom line of what often is going on in our hearts is that we, in fact, are far too often and far too usually, far too often satisfied. C.S. Lewis picked up this idea. He wrote an essay, maybe you've heard of it, it's called The Weight of Glory. He writes, this is a very popular passage from this essay and maybe one of the most popular things that C.S. Lewis said. He writes, "It would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at sea. We are far too easily pleased." Lewis's point is that we eat the stale breadcrumbs, we drink the dirty water, hoping to find satisfaction in these things that clearly, if we thought about it for a moment, we wouldn't find any kind of satisfaction in at all. All while, there's a glorious feast that is actively being offered to us. We eat the stale breadcrumbs and drink the dirty water because we question God's goodness. We question the reality that God is in fact good, that He's the creator of all things, that He in fact is the provider and the sustainer, that He's the giver of all good and perfect gifts. Jesus in the Gospels picks up this idea and asks His disciples, "If you who are evil know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more, your Heavenly Father? How much more does our Heavenly Father know how to give good gifts to His children?" We're driven often in our culture by our passions, by a desire to be satisfied. But the reality again is that we settle for far less than what might satisfy us or will and can satisfy us for eternity. And by doing so, we struggle to believe that God is actually good and that He gives good gifts. And so we can't fathom that something better is in fact available to us. We would rather believe we can find fulfillment and satisfaction in what the world calls good instead of what God calls good. At the heart of this passage, the passage that I just read in Isaiah 44, is this idea. This passage is about believing that God is good and that He gives good gifts to His children. He gives good gifts to those who belong to Him. We see clearly a story about two men, an ironsmith and a carpenter. Isaiah goes into great detail about their idol making. And the heart of their idolatry is a failure to believe that God is good. And then what they do in failing to believe that God is good is that they separate God's good gifts from God Himself. This is a simple definition of idolatry, but one that we can apply to nearly every situation that we find ourselves in. If God is the giver of good and perfect gifts, if everything that is good and perfect comes to us through Him, if there is no circumstance in the life of the Christian that is not intended for the good of the believer, then we must recognize that God is the source of all of our good, and to separate any of the good that we receive from Him Himself, is idolatrous. The heart of idolatry is a failure to believe that God is good and then subsequently to separate God from His gifts. There are three ideas in this passage this morning that I want to point out to you that'll guide our time together. The first is a poor profit margin. Second, a logical breakdown. And then finally, what God says about his good gifts. Poor profit margin, a logical breakdown, and God's good gifts. We'll start with a poor profit margin, looking at verses 9 through 11. Poor profit margin. We see the word profit occur a couple of times in those three verses. All who fashion idols are nothing, and the things they delight in do not profit. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? Now, there's an assumption in this passage, in these three verses in particular, and as a passage as a whole. And the assumption is that making a profit is a good thing. Applying yourself to make a profit is a positive thing. Sometimes what has happened sort of in our 21st century Christianity is that we begin to bemoan material wealth because we misinterpret the scriptures. But material wealth isn't the issue, and that's not what's happening here in this passage. The issue that the author, that Isaiah, is pointing out here is embedded within the human heart. We see towards the end of this prose section in verse 20 that the carpenter acts from a deluded heart that has led him astray. He's believed a lie, and in his heart, he's believed it fully, that it drives, so fully that it drives his actions. So, the issue that we see here is rooted firmly in the human heart. And oftentimes in the human heart, when we believe a lie, material wealth can become a barrier to seeing God clearly and finding final and full satisfaction in Him. Jesus says in the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 19, verses 24 and 25, He says, "Truly I say to you, only with difficulty will a rich person enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." What we do sometimes, what Christians do sometimes in 21st century Christianity, is to say, "See, look, wealth is evil." That's not what Jesus says at all. In response to Jesus' words in verses 24 and 25 of Matthew 19, the disciples are shocked. They think to themselves, "Well, those people are the best of us. So how is it then that they or anyone can be saved?" They ask the question directly, "Who then can be saved?" And Jesus replies in verse 26, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." So he's saying that material wealth, in fact, can become a barrier to seeing God clearly and trusting Him fully. However, with God, all things are possible. So the proper response here in understanding what's going on, when the assumption that profit is a positive thing, making money is a positive thing, it's a metaphor, but one that we'll unpack in a moment. If you have material wealth, you don't need to apologize to those who don't. God has gifted you in that way. He has given you a good gift. But the warning that comes along with material wealth is that you need to be extra careful not to worship the money and the material. That is the great difficulty that Jesus is talking about. And instead, you need to thank God and use your wealth according to His word for His glory. And if you don't have material wealth, don't be upset with people who do. Don't resent them. Instead, thank God for your situation because your situation is a gift to you. It may not feel like one always, but you have an opportunity to rely on God, to trust Him in ways, in different ways than your neighbor. God has put you in your circumstance, not in the circumstance of your neighbor. And sometimes people who don't have material wealth actually worship money more than those who do, because they begin to believe the lie that if they only had some, they would be happy. That's an idol. And the bottom line is this. The Apostle Paul sums it up in 1 Thessalonians 5:18. Give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. He doesn't say in your circumstances where you have enough money or where you don't have enough money. He says, give thanks in all circumstances, for this is the will of God for you in Christ Jesus. I wanted to say this because sometimes we see the word prophet and our biases run in either direction. They might begin to say having money is good or having money is actually wicked. The assumption here is that there is a positive component to making a prophet. Man is given skills and talents and gifts in order to live together in a culture and a community. And making a prophet for the benefit of the community is in fact a good thing. So what Isaiah writes here in these three verses, he writes assuming that we believe that to be true. He wants us to pursue profit, not necessarily in material. He's writing about a greater profit than simply keeping things in the black on your profit and loss statement. Because things can be kept in the black in your profit and loss statement at the expense of your soul. Jesus asks the question in Mark chapter 8, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? What Jesus is saying is there is infinitely greater profit in properly worshiping God and submitting to Him and to His word than there is in running a successful business. It doesn't mean you shouldn't attempt to run a successful business, but it does mean that you should not run a successful business at the expense of your soul. Look at verse 10. He asked that question. Again, I read it a moment ago. Who fashions a god or casts an idol that is profitable for nothing? To worship anything other than God is profitable for nothing. That's what he's saying. If you're worshiping God or anything other than God, you are profiting nothing. Why? Because an idol is impotent. It has no power. It's unable to do anything that is worth anything. And to use your God-given skills and craftsmanship to make an idol puts you and everyone associated with you to shame. That's the end. They shall be put to shame together. Everything that you have is provided by God. There is foolishness in working to make a profit at the expense of your soul. The skills you've developed in your work, the talents that you possess, these, again, are also gifts from God. But to use them to serve anything other than God will not result in profit, but will be met with open shame. You may make money and have worldly success, but when the refining fire comes, it will be proved lacking. And so we are to consider our work and we're to consider our goals in working. What is the profit we're looking for in our work? Money in our pockets, reputation in the community, impressive resume builders, more time to ourselves to do the things that we want. These things represent poor profit margin. They represent the worship of the idol of self. They do not last and they do not satisfy. They're stale breadcrumbs and dirty water. When a feast sits on the table right around the corner. Our tendency is to chase after these poor profit margins. To put ourselves in the position where our satisfaction is the highest goal, but where we settle for far less than what is actually satisfying. And that brings us then to the second point. When we meet these two individuals, in verses 12 through 20. We chase after a poor profit margin like the ironsmith and the carpenter because of the second point, a logical breakdown. Now, there's a lot here that's said about these two individuals, and I want to unpack this because they give us practical, tangible examples of how we might work in a particular way. These two individuals that we're introduced to. The ironsmith only gets one verse, verse 12, and then we learn about the carpenter in verses 13 through 20. A lot more detail there. But that doesn't mean we should skip over verse 12. So first we learn about the ironsmith. The ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. He fashions it with hammers and works it with a strong arm. He becomes hungry and his strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. That's what we learn about him. So what is being said here? The implication of what is said here is that the ironsmith is fashioning an idol. So when you look at, if you're reading the ESV like I am, that first sentence, the ironsmith takes a cutting tool and works it over the coals. That can be a little confusing syntactically. What is being said is that he takes a cutting tool and works the idol over the coals. The "it" there becomes a little confusing. He's taking a carving tool to work over the coals, to fashion the idol with a hammer and a strong arm. The ironsmith applies a great deal of energy to his task. He's not doing this in his spare time. He's devoting a lot of his best energy and time to this task. He's got a strong arm. He's clearly skilled. But in his obsessive pursuit of constructing this idol, he fails to acknowledge his own limits. His strength fails. He drinks no water and is faint. He doesn't eat. He doesn't drink. His strength fails and he grows faint. So the ironsmith isn't just taking his skills that he possesses and fashioning an idol. He is also envisioning a demand that his false god has made on him. The ironsmith believes that his false god requires him to push through his limits. What are my limits? I have a strong arm, but I've grown faint. I'm thirsty, but I won't stop to take a drink. Why? He requires food and drink, but his false god that he's constructed, this idol that he's making, does not, in fact, and cannot, in fact, take into consideration or care about the ironsmith's most basic needs. It's absurd. That's where this becomes absurd. It's absurd to obsessively serve iron that cares nothing for you. I think we can learn a lot from this verse. Because our tendency here in our culture is to work hard. And oftentimes to push well beyond our limits. How many of you push through limits at work? Skip lunch, stay late, lose sleep over a situation? Obsess over projects during the weekend? This is a good indicator that work has become more than just work. You've begun to fail to realize that work is, in fact, a good gift from God. But that work has made such a demand on your life that you will, in fact, ignore limits to produce what you feel like only you can produce. This, at its heart, becomes a cruel master. It knows nothing of your capacities. It knows nothing of your limits. It doesn't care about them. The good news here, though, is that God does. God does understand your capacities. He does understand your limits. He does know what your most basic needs are, and He has, in fact, promised to meet them. God created you, and He sustains you. The Psalms tell us that He gives His beloved sleep, that He gives rest to those who belong to them. He tells them, Jesus says this specifically in the Sermon on the Mount, not to worry about their food or clothing or the troubles of tomorrow, but to trust in the God who made them and who sustains them, that He will in fact provide for them. The way that we show love for God and don't pursue a good gift of work and separate it from God is by acknowledging our own limitations. God doesn't get tired, and yet He did in fact rest on the seventh day of creation. God doesn't grow weary. And yet He commands those who are His to take time. He gives us the Lord's Day, that's today, to rest from our vocational work. God knew that you needed a day to rest and knows that you need to trust Him. That's part of the heart of the Lord's Day. Part of the heart of the Lord's Day is the recognition that we are not the provider in and of ourselves. That we are not the ones who need to come up with creative ways to make sure that there's food on the table. The reality of the Lord's Day in the ancient world was such that if you didn't work 7 days, you may not have enough to provide for your family. But God says, trust me. Trust me that what I provide for you is enough. Trust that laboring on 6 days will be enough. The limitations that we have because we require sleep, because we require food and drink, are good gifts given to us that help us, that are designed to help us trust in God. God knew that you needed a day to rest, but the idol of work will demand that you go to the office this afternoon to do a bit of paperwork at the kitchen table. But God has promised you through Jesus that tomorrow's problems are in fact tomorrow's problems, and that He'll provide for those in the moment as well. You can trust Him with it all. The idol that the ironsmith constructs is in fact a slave driver. Your heavenly Father gives you rest. The second individual we meet here in verse 13 is a carpenter. His problem looks a little bit different. But verse 13 gives us what sort of the final result of this, the carpenter's action. Verse 13 gives us what the carpenter finally does. He makes an idol. But the question is, how do we get to that point? Again, he's a skilled man as well. He stretches out a line. He marks it out with a pencil. He shapes planes and marks it with a compass. He shapes it into the figure of a man with the beauty of a man to dwell in a house. Those are woodworking tools that require skill, and he does in fact exhibit that skill. But the process for all of this begins in verse 14. The carpenter cuts down a cedar, he cuts down a tree, he tends to trees, He chooses a tree wisely for his project or for what he needs to do. He plants and he waits. He gives, he's doing good work. And he does more good work. When the tree is ready to cut down, he cuts down the one he desires. We're told that in this instance, he cuts it down for fuel. He is, in fact, recognizing his own limitation, the need for food. So he bakes some bread. He roasts some meat. He eats and he's satisfied in that sense. But then it goes all south after he makes his meal. Look at verse 15. He takes a part of it and warms himself. He kindles a fire and bakes bread. Warmth, bread, again, good. Then, also, he makes a god and worships it. He makes it an idol and falls down before it. He's got some wood left over, and so he asks the question in verse 19, shall I make the rest of an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He decides that's a good idea. Make some food, eat the food, be satisfied. Hard day's work. Let's make a god. There are a couple concerns here that come up as a result of this idolatrous action. The concerns that kind of lead to this are present in his situation. The concerns are abundance and idleness. Now, again, neither of these things is bad in and of themselves, but the situation combined with what we learn about in verse 20, a deluded heart, leads him to make this logical leap, this breakdown. The carpenter being skilled, he knows how to care for trees. He's worked hard to have the ingredients for bread and good meat to eat. But his skill provides him with abundance. He's good at his job. And so he has more than he needs. And so he asks the question, what am I going to do with the extra? And he says, I know what, I'll worship it. And that's absurd, and it may seem absurd to us when we say it like that, but that's what he chooses to do. And it's supposed to strike you as absurd that he would worship his abundance. The God who gave him the skill to work, the God who gave him the food to eat, when he gets it in his body and is satisfied, the absurdity is then he separates those good gifts from his God and begins to worship the gift. When we work well, sometimes, oftentimes, when you work well, it results in our culture, more than you actually need. We need to ask the question, what should I do with the abundance God has given me? Jesus tells a story of someone who, in that instance, decides to build a bigger barn. A bigger barn is an idolatrous response. That's worshiping the abundance. Instead, a God-glorifying response would be to give away what you have made in abundance, reflecting God's generosity towards you and giving you extra. In the abundance that the carpenter has, it also creates idleness. He's left with this vacuum of time to ask the question, what do I do next? He doesn't have to work anymore. He's eaten. He's satisfied. He's done his hard day's work. And now he has time on his hands. What should I do next now that I've eaten and worked hard? His answer is to make an idol. Now, in our culture, you and I, we feel like we're incredibly busy. But if I look at my calendar, a lot of what's contained in my calendar are things that are not necessary for me to live. They're not actually providing for me. There are lots of things that we do because of the abundance that we have in our society. Most of human history didn't have a two-day weekend. We have a two-day weekend. That's a result of the abundance that we have in our culture. The United States didn't even acknowledge a two-day weekend until the 1940s. This is not the norm. We're not living in the norm for human history. The fact is, even though we probably don't feel like it, we have more free time than ever. The extra activities that are filling up our calendars aren't providing for us and our family. And many of those activities aren't bad things. I'm not saying cut those out and go back to work. But what I am saying is they provide us many opportunities for idolatry. When we fail to understand in our free time and begin to fill things up, we quickly become slaves to our calendar. We ask like the carpenter, what should I do next now that I've eaten and worked hard? And then we say, well, I could do this and this and this. We're going to take the kids here, here, and here. We'll do all of those things. We make commitments. And then somehow the calendar becomes the law by which we live by. And then we're worshiping things on the calendar instead of seeking to glorify God with the time we've been given. This is the danger of the whole situation. When the calendar infringes on God's design for worship in the congregational setting, like here, or time in biblical community with the people of God, or time with God as an individual in His Word, then you're into idolatrous territory. If the things on your calendar cannot be clearly tied or connected to glorifying God with your life, then you are, in fact, in idolatrous territory. Vacations, family events, sports tournaments, and work can all keep us away from worshiping God with His people. Should you never do those things? It's not what I said. But we must be careful of separating the worship of God from the people of God. We say, I can in fact worship God apart from His people is a false claim. That's never the pattern given in the Scriptures. Idolatry, again, we said it at the outset, is as simple as separating God from His gifts. The people of God are a gift to you. The worship of God is a gift to you. And God is the giver of both, and they're tied together. The gifts are designed to point us to the giver. God has provided for us in incredible ways, and our response should be to worship Him in joyful obedience. This is where the carpenter fails to see his error. His deluded heart leads him to separate the worship of God from the gifts that God provides, and he begins to worship the gifts, his skill that has led to abundance. The abundance that has given him free time. Now, he has separated God from his good gifts, and he has begun, in fact, to become an idolater. This is a logical breakdown, though, because again, it seems absurd. God is a loving heavenly Father that provides for all of my earthly needs, gives me strength that I need day to day, and so I will direct my worship towards the things that he gives. No, that's wrong. That misses the point. It's good all the way up till the worship portion. It doesn't follow, though. The correct flow of logic is, God is a loving heavenly Father that provides for all of my earthly needs, gives me strength that I need day to day, and so I will direct my worship towards Him. What causes us to succumb to idolatry in our abundance and idleness? And it's verse 20 that tells us. The problem isn't your calendar, though. The problem isn't the abundance or the material wealth that you may have. The problem is the believing of a lie. a deluded heart. That the things that you hold in Google Calendar and the things that you hold in your bank account are the lie. That those are the things that do not, in fact, finally profit. That those are the things that cannot satisfy you in the way that God does. If you think that that bank account and you think that those calendar items will, in fact, satisfy you, create satisfaction for your children, that, in fact, is eating ashes. Dirty water, clumps of dead grass. And it's a deluded heart, a heart that has believed a lie that cannot deliver him or say, there is not a lie in my right hand. Holding those things and hoping for satisfaction is like holding a lie in your right hand. How does God respond to the logical breakdown of his idolatrous people here? Now, they've been carried off into exile because of their idolatry. They are in Babylon. Israel is in Babylon. How does God respond to this? How does he respond to his idolatrous people? That leads us to the last point this morning, God's good gifts. I think there have been many times as we've studied these chapters in Isaiah so far where we've seen a response from God that doesn't seem like a response that we can wrap our minds around as humans. Because if my children were doing this, I wouldn't respond the way that God responds, and that's good news for all of us. But the reality here is that God, instead of saying, you know what, you know, just get away from me, we're not having any more of this. You guys, over and over again, have screwed this up, and I'm so sick and tired of you. Just leave me alone for 30 minutes. Let me cry in the bathroom. That's not what he says. Instead, he just begins to remind them of his good gifts. It'd be like, you cannot, in fact, when you begin to digest even the short list that he makes here, think to yourself, yeah, you know what? The gifts are the thing I should worship. What God begins to say, he gives them a list of the good gifts. He has chosen them. They didn't choose God. He makes it clear. I formed you. You are my servant. O Israel, you will not be forgotten by my name. God chooses them. Even when they were faithless for generation upon generation, God is still, in fact, faithful to them. He shapes them. He makes them into a people. He gives them a culture and a direction, a decided purpose in their lives. He made them in such a way to achieve a greater purpose than they could have made up for themselves, a greater purpose than the purpose that the carpenter has in tending to the trees and cutting them down, a greater purpose than the ironsmith has for himself in crafting intricate things over the fire. God's attention is on his people. He says, you will not be forgotten by me. That's future tense. There is never a time in which God will forget about his people. He has forgiven them. He says, I've blotted out your transgressions like a cloud. God is the one who has given to them the standard for living. They are the ones who have violated it. They have racked up an infinite debt. And yet God promises to forgive that debt. He has redeemed them. The enemies who have a rightful claim on their life, in this case, Babylon, but ultimately death, do not have a final claim on them. He has redeemed them. So God has provided for every need that we have from this very moment into eternity. Good gifts. He will never fail to give us what we need in the moment. He will never fail to give us what we need for every moment after this one. He never comes up short. He isn't like, you know what? I'm a dollar short today, so you're only going to get 90% of what you need. That's never the scenario. He will never give you dry breadcrumbs or a dirty water or ashes to eat. He will always and forever give you all of himself, soul-satisfying, perfect peace, flowing to us from an unending infinite well of mercy and love. That is the good gift that God provides for you. All of himself, all that he is, not an ounce is withheld. And then God says, according to these good gifts, what should we then do as his people? Verse 23. Sing, O heavens, for the Lord has done it. Shout, O depths of the earth. Break forth into singing, O mountains, O forest, and every tree in it. For the Lord has redeemed Jacob and will be glorified in Israel. He says, sing, all of creation. Everything sing. God is the giver of all good gifts. Everything that exists, exists because of him. Behind the gifts stands the giver. Behind the abundance stands a God who is to be praised. Behind the ability to work and the endurance to stand up, to get out of bed this morning, is a sustainer God who never grows tired or weary. He tells his people that pursuing anything other than him for anything ever is foolishness and idolatrous, but what he hasn't done as a result is make himself far off. He has drawn near to his people in the person of Jesus Christ, Emmanuel, God with us. He has made himself known and available to us. He begs us and invites us to approach him with our desires, with our needs. He time and time again calls out to us, making himself endlessly available to his people. God is next to his people. He leads them. He hems them in from behind. There is nothing that can touch the life that you have in Christ Jesus. It is hid with Christ in God. These are the good gifts that God gives to us and everything that you have. Rejoice over your lunch. Rejoice over the ability to walk in and out of this place, to drive from point A to point B. In everything that God has given to you, rejoice. God will be glorified in all of the earth. That leads us to a conclusion, three simple points this morning. The first is simply this. It's the admonition, the exhortation, the command that comes at the end of 1 John, the final verse of the Apostle John's letter, chapter 5, verse 21, he says, little children, keep yourself from idols. This is a brief command, but an important one, and one that we can glean as necessary from the text that we've spent time together in this morning. We must be careful not to worship the abundance that God has given. And because we have so much, we have the potential to fill our free time with things that could potentially cause us to ignore him. But when we go after and worship things that are not, in fact, God, we chase a poor profit margin, one that will be quickly chewed up. But God offers us a greater profit than we could even imagine. The satisfaction we seek in the things of this earth that are not God are effectively zero compared to God. The gifts that he gives to us are to be enjoyed, but not worshiped. They are to point to him and him alone. They are best enjoyed when they point to him. They're not enjoyed when they become little gods themselves. They put demands on us. They demand our time and our energy, and they leave us discontent and wanting more. Little children, keep yourself from idols. The second point is simply this: guard your heart. Proverbs 4:23 says, "Keep your heart with all vigilance, for from it flow the springs of life." This verse became the anthem of the "I Kissed Dating Goodbye" scene in the late 90s. If you know what I'm talking about, then you know, and if you don't Google it. This verse is not good advice for high school sweethearts. It's a command to guard against dangerous lies. The lie that the carpenter believes in verse 20 of our text. The carpenter's right hand, he holds a lie. But it has polluted not his hand only, but also his heart. The very core of his person has bought into a lie. The question is, what are you holding in your hand? Our culture and our society thinks that the God of the Bible is one option among many, and many Christians live like he is one option among many. They're functionally atheistic, functionally pluralistic, live and let live when it comes to the exclusivity of the gospel. That worship of him, they believe, is unnecessary and irrelevant to our daily lives. And that there are probably lots of deities that you could worship and be just fine, or that there are no other deities and you'll just be fine too. It's all okay. You just go back into nothingness. And that you should do what makes you happy, because you deserve to be happy, right? So pursue happiness at all costs. And men and women who claim to follow Jesus begrudge the commands of God, look for all sorts of excuses to ignore him and his word, but we are to keep our heart with all vigilance, understanding what we hold in our hand has the potential to pollute our heart. Third, final, concluding point. King David writes in Psalm 24, 3 and 4, he writes, "Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false, and does not swear deceitfully." How can we keep ourselves from idols? How can we guard our heart? It is only through Christ that we can have a heart that is free to forsake idols, to forsake mistaking the gifts for the giver. And so if you're chasing after false gods today, come to Christ. You don't know, you can do it right now. There is nothing more to do. Just come to him by faith. There are legitimately no more steps except come to Christ. That's it. Come to Christ. Believing that all you need can be found in him. And in that you will be brought into God's family. Your sin will be forgiven. You will be purchased back from slavery to your enemies. And God will give you a new heart. A heart that desires to live in accordance to his word. And then as a result, because what is true of God's people in verses 21 through 23 in our passage, give thanks and rejoice with singing. God has freely given you all that you need in Jesus. Fighting idolatrous delusion with gratitude and find eternal and infinite satisfaction in a God who is three in one, Father, Son, and Spirit. Let's pray and rejoice together in singing as we end. God, we thank you for your word. God, we thank you for the clarity with which it comes to us. God, we thank you for the reality that you have, in fact, made us whole in Christ, that you have made us a new creation. Would we now, as we sing, be reminded of all that you've done for us. God, we thank you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.